and comforting thought.
We're going to take some comforting thoughts from Malachi 3rd chapter, verses 16 and 17 to start with, and we'll have some other thoughts on other texts. And I think most of you are very familiar with this scripture. It's one of the favorites that I think most Bible students have about what awaits us as his people if we're faithful. Malachi 3, 16 and 17 says, "Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened, and he heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him." Because this speaks about three things that we really have to do in order to be a part of the jewel class, so that we can apply this to ourselves. Just three little things. One is to reverence the Lord, because that's what that word feared means. Those that reverence the Lord. To think on his name, and then speak often one to another. Now that sounds pretty easy, doesn't it? What's so hard about reverencing God and thinking about God and speaking often one to another? Sounds pretty easy. Not too much to ask to become a part of verse 17, the jewel. Go to the dictionary to see what the word reverence means, and it says it's a feeling of profound respect, often filled with awe and love and affection and honor and homage and worship. And the wise man in 111th Psalm, the 10th verse, says that the fear or the reverence of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And then he goes on and says, "For good success," according to the margin, "have all they that do." That is, fear of the Lord. So the way to be successful, and, or at least the first step in being successful, is to reverence the Lord. That sounds almost too easy, doesn't it? Sounds almost too easy. But really, it's not quite that easy to give God his proper place. Paul, in Romans, the 12th chapter, the first verse, talks about it, though, and he says it's just a reasonable thing to ask. He says you're supposed to present your body. But that doesn't mean these literal bodies had to be presented, and the Lord does something with the body, like burning them on an altar or something like that. What Paul is talking about there is present, when he says present, and I like the thought that is suggested that he's saying we're to yield our body. And when he's talking about our bodies, he's talking about our physical and our mental ability. To yield your physical and mental ability to the Lord in sacrifice. He says, it's reasonable that you should do such a thing. Holy and acceptable to God. You see, sacrifice does not always have to mean suffering and pain and difficult experiences. Of Jesus, Paul in Hebrews, the 12th chapter and the 2nd verse, says that it was for the joy that was set before him that Jesus was faithful to God, even endured the cross, despised the shame. Now, I don't mean to say that it was fun. Like, children have fun playing in the schoolyards or something like that. But Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, endured all these things. It was not pain and suffering all the time. So you say, it was easier for Jesus than it is for us as fallen humankind. And that may be so. Jesus was perfect. Perfect faculties. Mentally perfect, physically perfect. Maybe it was a little easier for him to joy in his yielding of his physical ability and his mental ability. But Paul was one of us. And you know what he said in Acts 20:24? He said, I want to finish my course with joy. That's what he prayed. And he tried every time he did something for others, spent some energy on behalf of the Lord or his service, he did it with joy. And he taught us that that's what we're to do. In Galatians, the 5th chapter, you remember, and especially the 22nd verse, he talks about the fruits of the Spirit that we are to acquire. And the second thing he mentions is joy. First he says the fruit of the Spirit is love. He says it's joy, peace, and all the other things. Love comes first and then joy. And there are many texts along that line that talk about the course of a Christian is to be a happy one, a joyous one, not a sad and sorrowful, painful one all the time. Well, what makes it so hard? Well, that's really an easy question to answer. What makes it so hard to yield our physical and mental ability to give God his proper place? Jesus answered that. And remember, he gave the illustration in the parable of the wheat and the tares. And he said, a good man sowed the wheat, and then someone else sowed some other seed. And when the servant saw the tares growing up amongst the wheat, he said, where did the tares come from? And Jesus said, that's easy. The enemy planted them. And so it's the enemy that makes it hard for us to yield. The enemy plants other things in our minds. Plants pride, envy, strife, jealousy, hate. All these things are of the enemy. And he's got a whole room full of things other than the things that are in harmony with God that he can suggest to our minds to think about and to spend our energies on that are other than the things that God would have us spend our energy. Imitation humility, thanks that too. Imitation love, you know, polite on the outside, but inside you should know what they're thinking type of people. And Jesus, you know, he talked about that. So terrible a thing did he consider this outward form of love or humility with an inward hatred that he talked about, the scribes and Pharisees in Matthew the 23rd chapter, verses 27 and 28 especially. So the whole 23rd chapter is about them. But in verses 27 and 28, he says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are like a whited sepulchre, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness." I've always remembered that he said that outwardly they appear clean, but inwardly they're full of dead men's bones. There's some illustration. But he answers something else there, and he says, "Of all uncleanness." And then verse 28, he says, "Even so ye outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity." Satan plants those kind of people. And they grow and flourish. Seemingly flourish anyway. And in verse 33, he calls them, "Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the judgment of Gehenna?" Jesus didn't like the seed that Satan sowed. Neither should we. But this devil, he throws out all kinds of things to confuse us and to prevent us giving God his proper place. But if we want to claim that promise in Malachi 3:17 to be of the dual class, this fear or reverence of the Lord is a vital necessity to our spirit nature to give God his proper and rightful place in daily life. The other two things that are mentioned in verse 16 are to think upon his name and to speak often one to another. Well, that should also be easy. I don't see anything wrong. In fact, I get the greatest pleasure in my life, and the greatest pleasure that we can get in life, when we see the mess the old world is in, is to think on his name and to imagine the kingdom established in full glory. What a joy that will be for all of this poor, struggling, fearful, anxious, worried world of mankind, when blessings will flow to all. That to me is the greatest pleasure I can get. So that should be easy, shouldn't it? In verse 17, the Lord says, "They shall be mine." I never thought of that part of the text just by itself until I started thinking about this when we read Anna just a few weeks ago. This text was a manna. I don't know if you might not remember that, but I remember it because I get up a whole talk on it. But they are going to be mine, Jesus said. Well, the question came to my mind, isn't everything in the universe belong to God anyway? What's so special about these? They're his anyway, aren't they? Well, in a way, everything is, in a way, it isn't. We know very little, you know, about the relationship between God and the angels and the seraphim and the teraphim and all the other creation of God. We really don't know too much about what the relationship is there. Are they gods or are they not? Do they belong to him or are they independent beings, just the way we are, free moral agents? We do know about our relationship as members of the human fallen race and our relationship with God, because that's clearly set out in the scripture. After their creation, we saw that they, that is Adam and Eve, were free moral agents. They were able to choose and do as they wished. And we know what happened. So in this sense, God freed them from belonging to him, if we look at it from a standpoint. They were not his even when they were obedient, because he had given them the right to exercise that free moral agency right after they were created. Well, he told them what would happen to them if they disobeyed certain laws, but he never said you have to. He says you have to do it if you want to live, I guess. He'd say that. But then, especially after they and Lucifer and his fallen angels disobeyed, they certainly did not belong to God. In fact, we're told that Jesus said, you're of your father, the devil, to those who were disobeying God. John 8, chapter verse 44. And then even in the millennial age, mankind will not belong to the Father, they belong to the Son. The Son bought them, paid for them. Remember a story about a little boy who had a boat, took it out on a little lake, let it loose in the water, and then the wind got a hold of it and it moved away from him and finally disappeared. Well, sometime later somebody found it. There was a good boat, good little boat. And somebody found that boat and they thought it was a pretty good boat. In fact, they had a little shop and they put that little boat in the window, in the shop window, and were up for sale. Little boy saw the boat. And he went to his father and said, I need some money to buy the boat. So the father gave him his savings, out of his savings. Evidently the boy had saved his savings up and he had the money. Father gave him the money to buy the boat. And when the boy got the boat, he said, now you're really mine. I made you and I bought you. Well, that's the way it is with the Lord. He made us and now he bought us. We belong to him. So does the world of mankind. And the world will come voluntarily in the millennial age through Christ and the church. But they will still be free to choose their own destiny. There's kind of a nice text. And again, you'll think I'm changing the subject when I read this, because you'll think it has nothing to do with what I'm talking about. But it does. It illustrates this matter of free moral agency. And I never appreciated it as teaching that particular lesson, John 11, chapter verse 44. And you remember, this is the time when Lazarus died, and the sisters of Lazarus said, if he'd been here, he wouldn't have died. But he died, been dead for quite a few days. In fact, when they talked about going into the tomb, they said, well, he stinks. It's going to smell in there. Go in there. But anyway, Jesus raised him from the dead. But you notice what he says there, after he says, Lazarus, come forth, and he says, he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. And Jesus said unto him, unto them, loose him and let him go. Now, as in other of Jesus' miracles, I have to remember that Jesus didn't do it just to show off. He did it as a sample of what would happen in that kingdom time that he was going to establish with his church. And you notice what it says there, when Lazarus came forth, he was bound hand and foot. I never bothered going any further or thinking about it any further than that. But if we think of this as an illustration of what would happen in the millennial age, we see that the world of mankind is going to come back from the grave bound hand and foot by the same character that they had when they went down into the grave. What prevented them from being righteous or having a relationship with God? It kind of bound them with ropes and ties. Just as Lazarus was wrapped around with a sheet, you know, and so mankind is going to be wrapped tight, limited by their own former character as to what their next act would be. But in the work of the kingdom is to unbind mankind from all these bad habits. Just as Lazarus was unbound, and another version, by the way, says instead of loose him, unbind him. The world of mankind is going to have to be unbound from all the superstitions, the old habits, you know, old thoughts that they took down in the grave with them. And the worse they were bound by these old habits, the harder it will be to unbind the ropes and untie the knot. And I have an idea that evil men, like some of recent times, like Hitler and Stalin, that some of us remember the hideous things that they did in when they were in power, or some of the evil rulers of the past, the Caesars of the past, or the Tsars of Russia, the Turks and Mohammedans and the Mongols of the past, that leadership will have a lot of unbinding to be done. But I like to think that Abraham Lincoln, for instance, or men like him, who, as far as we know, were really very noble men, and I really get a thrill reading the things that were written by that wonderful man, Abraham Lincoln. And there have been a lot of men like that in history who had lofty ideals, who will have very little trouble in slipping away from the rope that bound them and untying the knot. And I'm sure that you have your own list of people that would, you know, come into that category. Maybe even some neighbors that have been real good neighbors who will quickly come into harmony with the kingdom arrangement. And then notice, after Lazarus is unbound, what does it say? It says, let him go. And if this is an illustration of the kingdom, that's what the world of mankind is going to be told. Okay, let them go. There will still be free moral agents. to go and choose their own path and destiny. I didn't say, notice, that they're going to be able to go out and do whatever they want to do, maybe hurting other people. But they will be free, nevertheless, to choose their own path. And I've never appreciated that about this. I just love it. Because it confirms what we have been taught about our great God and His plan. And I think it's kind of a classic example of a scripture which may have a literal immediate application and yet have a double application in the sense that it has a future application also. And eventually, of course, with the proper choice, those who have made the proper choice will be a part of God's kingdom. A jewel, on the other hand, is something that you have to dig for. I've never found a jewel. You have to dig for jewels. You got to take them out of the ground and lift them up. And the Lord said, these are going to be mine. There's a difference, evidently. In God's sight, something different about these jewels. Something special is in store for this group. If they were supposed to be a part of the earth, why not just leave them there? You know, the illustration is that He takes them up out of the earth for something special, to be something special for everybody to see and enjoy and appreciate, just as we now can enjoy a special collection of jewels or a diamond or a ruby when we get a chance to look at one. I don't know what the Lord has in store for this special group. We really don't know anything except we do know that they're going to live and reign with Christ 1,000 years. But what this special group is going to do after that, we're going to have to use our imagination, and then we'll probably be all wrong in our imagination. Are we going to have a body? What kind of a body is it going to be? Can have two eyes and a nose, or what kind of a body will it be? We don't know. God giveth it a body as it pleaseth Him. Are we going to talk to each other like this? Now on this I have a real specific idea. I don't think we're going to talk to each other. Now here, for this side of the veil, we have to speak often one to another. And that's training. That's the training period. Later we're not going to have to talk to each other, because you know something? This is strictly my own idea. We're going to be able to read each other's minds. You won't have to tell me what you're thinking. I'm going to know. Good thing you can't read my mind some of the time. Maybe it's a good thing I can't read your mind too. That's just a thought of mine. But it's going to be wonderful. We could speculate an hour on that, but it would have no profit, because it would be probably all wrong. But it's certainly something that we can look forward to if we're going to be a part of that jewel plan. Because we're going to be something special. Never going to be anything like it again. That much we're told. In the ages to come, God says everybody's going to know about this special group. The book of Ephesians, Paul talks about that. And then God goes on, or Malachi goes on here, speaking for God. He says, I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. And I never thought about that, just in itself, just that little phrase. But we got to talking about that story at the breakfast table, and you know, I don't understand that. I always thought that In fact, Brother Langford, I think, quoted a text in 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, the 13th verse, where said, there's no temptation that befalls us that is not common to man. And we said, we interpret that scripture to mean that we have the same experiences as the world has, but it's the manner in which we take the experience that's different. And I think that's the right application of that text. We are going to have similar or the same, in some cases, experiences as our neighbors who don't have the slightest belief in God or who may believe something different about God than we do. But it's how we take that experience that makes the difference between us and somebody else. But, so, how do we harmonize that with this idea of Malachi 3:17, where God says, I'm going to spare them as a man spareth his son that serveth him? Well, the secret is to look up the word in this concordance. Uh-oh, here comes my enemy. Well, okay, we've got so many other things to say. But that word spare comes from Strong's number 2550, and it means that he will commiserate, or have compassion, or he will comfort us as a man comforts his own son that serveth. Now that to me is wonderful. You know, in the scriptures, we're told that in the kingdom, God will wipe away all tears from their eyes and there'll be no more sickness, no more sorrow, no more death. But this is a promise that we can have now if we will so accept it. Because that's what that means, that God says, I will comfort them as a man comforteth his own son that serveth him. To me, that I can understand. And that means a lot to me. And I hope it means a lot to you. Boy, I got to tell you a little story about a lioness. Lioness had a little cub. The cub, like all playful cubs or children, one day ran off between the bars of the cage, got away from its mother. Ran down the street, was run over, and it was killed. The lioness, of course, missed the cub, and somehow she must have known that it was killed. But the cub had died. And she grieved for that cub. She just lay her head down between her paws and just would, every once in a while, just take a deep breath. You know. And she went down from 600-pound beautiful lion down to 200 pounds and she finally died, broken heart. She refused to be comforted. They did all they could for her, but was it? That reminded me of a text in Jeremiah 31 where, it's the 15th verse, Rachel weeping for her children refused to be comforted because they were not. And Jacob had the same expression used of him. Remember when they brought back that bloody garment that belonged to his son Joseph? Because he refused to be comforted. He says, I will go down to the grave to my son mourning. Because he wept. He refused to be comforted. And I can understand Rachel and Jacob being so grief-stricken that they refused to be comforted. But we want to be careful that we don't get to that point. I got to that point here a little while ago, not too long ago. I refused to be comforted. I thought I'd been hurt, you know. And I refused to be comforted. I wouldn't talk. I wouldn't listen. And I got to be like that lioness. I refused to be comforted, but surely hung in there. And I'm over that now. But you know, we got to be careful that we don't get in the position where we refuse to be comforted because we have to help. And then the one that comforts has to be careful to hang in there. Not more I can say about that, but time is up. I wish somebody would write a book on how to be a comforter. We do have a book on how not to be a comforter. That's the book of Job, you know. If you want to learn how not to be a comforter, read the book of Job. But there's no book that tells us how to be a comforter. And I have trouble when I go see somebody who's at death's door or sick or hurting in pain or can't get a job or who is physically weak, uncertain what to do. I don't know what to say. I wish there was a book out there would tell me what to say. But someone once said that the best preaching is done by being silent. And I think maybe part of the perfect arrangement for a comforter and one to be comforted to have is for the one that needs comfort to, rather than just holding it all in, which is what I had done, and just saying, I need your prayers, and leave it vague. Tell all that you can about it to whoever you want, but tell it to everybody that what the problem is. And if you can't tell it to everybody, at least choose one person that you trust and tell it to that person. Make it easy for them to comfort. And then the comforter just listens. Listening is a part, very big part of being a comforter. But the perfect combination for comforting is for one to tell what's wrong and then the other one to listen. That's the perfect arrangement for a comforter. You know, I know my time is up. There are some types of blankets, you know, that are called comforters. Some of us, some of you may be having trials that leave you cold and empty. And then some of us, unfortunately, have an absolute, beautiful, perfect knack for being a wet blanket instead of a comforter. Let's not be a wet blanket. Let's give that cup of cold water to a thirsty soul that's in need. There's a saying, better to light a candle than to curse the darkness. Let us be true light bearers everywhere we go, not just at meetings or conventions. Leave the light on all the time so that others can find the way. And we will find that as we comfort others, we ourselves will be comforted too. And may our prayer be for God to open our hearts to help others. Don't call Sister Susie and say that Sister Millie is sick and she could use a visit. Go there yourself. Okay? Or send a letter if you can't go. You like to get mail, don't you? Well, maybe somebody else is sick but would like to get mail. And don't just sign a name to a birthday card. Write a note on it. One of my favorite little irritations is I get this card signed Brother X. I like to have a little note on it. Showing that, you know, you gave it a little thought anyway. And above all, don't be a wet blanket. Be a comforter.